Well, good morning. As Josh mentioned, Beth and I and my family left here, hasn't been actually that long, 7 months ago, seems like it's been longer, but to go to Texas to attend seminary there. The seminary is at a church called Countryside Bible Church, where Tom Pennington is the pastor. And Beth and I are doing well, the kids are doing well in Texas. Obviously, there's a strain time-wise that, you know, studying and those types of things put on life, but the Lord sustains and provides, and we're very thankful for that. I recently completed my first semester, so have a long way to go, but praying that the Lord would sustain and continue His faithful provision. So, looking forward to looking at God's Word with you this morning. If you would turn to Matthew 6. This morning we'll be looking at something of utmost importance to the Christian life, and that is prayer. John MacArthur said that nothing benefits the believer more than prayer. Nothing. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," and I hope you do, hope you desire that, "will be persecuted." Difficulty will necessarily be a part of our life as a Christian. However, you are commanded to finish well. So how will you persevere? We've been tasked with a critical duty to go and make disciples of all nations. This is very difficult for us in our timidity, and added to the difficulty is the powerful enemy attempting to thwart us at every turn. So how are we going to have success? Scripture beseeches you to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You are commanded to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called, yet in your flesh and in my flesh we are constantly tempted to sin. So how are we to endure? And the answer is prayer. We pray and we ask God to sustain us and help us. Because our life in Christ is filled with great joy. There's no doubt about that, and we thank God for our magnificent blessings. But I also don't have to explain to you that the life in Christ, there is hardship and pain and sickness and all of those things. And we need to consistently and constantly petition our Lord to help us. And thankfully, Jesus does not lead us without guidance on how to do that. Psalms 34:17 says, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears." So think about that for a moment. The sovereign of the universe listens when we talk to Him. So why don't we pray more? John Calvin said that breathing is the most natural thing that we do. It's a must for life, and it's a metaphor for life itself, and that prayer is the soul's breathing. He also said it is the chief exercise of faith by which we receive God's benefits. We learn from Scripture that Jesus was constantly going away to pray. The Bible tells us to pray constantly. Acts 2:42 shows us that the apostles in the early church was continually devoting themselves to prayer. Paul instructs us in Romans 12 to continue in prayer steadfastly. But we don't pray because we claim we don't have time, which really isn't true at all, is it? Because in reality, we do exactly what we want to do. As I mentioned earlier, we desire a holy life in Christ. J.C. Ryle asked the question, "Why are some more holy than others?" And his answer was private prayer. He said, "There is no strength for a holy life apart from God. And you will constantly fail without prayer." John Owen echoed that when he said that there is an unbearable temptation that lives in neglecting prayer. It is absolutely essential for a holy life, but in our pride, we neglect it, even in our pursuit of Christlikeness. Jesus said that abiding in Him was important and to bear fruit of salvation. And He said that apart from Me, you can do nothing. There is no progress for the holy life in Christ without Him. Now, neglecting prayer, I mentioned, is a sign of pride. And why did I mention that? It's because when we don't go to God in prayer, we are essentially saying that I don't need your help. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties or your cares on Him, because He cares for you." So according to that verse, how do we humble ourselves? We do that by casting our cares upon Him, like a child asking for help. The action of prayer is a product of our humility. Another reason we don't pray is because of a lack of faith. I mean, are we really convinced that it works? If you ask yourself, if I had verifiable results in 10 minutes after praying, would I pray more? Chances are we probably would. I mean, we say we believe in the supernatural, but do we really live that way? R.C. Sproul said that there are few areas of our spiritual life which need more instruction and more encouragement than godly prayer. And that has absolutely been the case for me in my life. I don't want to get too far into this and be struck by lightning for my hypocrisy here, because this is something that's really been a struggle for me, is disciplined, consistent prayer. The reasons I listed above of pride and no time and a lack of faith are all the reasons that I've neglected prayer in my life. Kind of coming from a charismatic background where prayers were almost exclusively material in nature, right? I had a wrong attitude toward God, that God would never want anything to happen to me, and if anything happened to me, it was because of a lack of faith or because I didn't pray well enough or good enough. I could speak stuff into being, or, you know, my wildest dreams would come true. Prayer was solely a mechanism for me to get what I wanted. And out of that gross misunderstanding of God and his grace, by God's grace, salvation. And with salvation and a knowledge that my sins are forgiven, that they are washed clean in Christ, the wonderful truths of the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, that he is good, he's in control. I fully trust him, and I amend those things completely. But for me, that kind of swung the pendulum so far back the other way that my prayer life stuttered in a slightly fatalistic way. You know, knowing that God's in control and I fully trust him, and I did pray from time to time, but not fervently as I should have, not as though my life depended on it, which it does. And ultimately, by neglecting prayer, I was being disobedient to a clear command of Jesus that we are to pray. Well, by the Lord's divine providence, in seminary this summer, actually, I took a summer class called Prayer and the Pastor. The class was taught by Tom Pennington, and it's really been a life-altering experience for me. It's kind of the reason why I wanted to talk about this stuff with you, is because it's had such an impact on my life. Tom Pennington gave us 20 hours of lectures on prayer, and a large portion of what I'm going to be talking about this morning is derived from my notes from that class, trying to distill 20 hours into what I hope is less than one. You're hoping that too. But then also as part of that class this summer, I have been mandated, right, to pray at least 45 minutes a day. Now that's kind of embarrassing for me to admit that what made me pray was essentially for a grade, but I'm also praising God for it because that's what made me pray. Right? And through this process, this, you know, kind of a teaching on how to pray and kind of being forced into it, I know God better. I love God more. I love and desire to care for his people and his church more than I ever have. I mean, the things of earth have grown strangely dim. And, I mean, this stuff may be stuff you've heard 100 times, but it really ministered to me in particular. And the one thing that I'd like for you to get out of this is that we should open our Bibles when we pray. Using Scripture and the prayers recorded in the Bible as a pattern for our daily prayers. For example, praying through a psalm or one of the prayers of Paul, or using those things as a model of prayer, praying through the Ten Commandments and asking the Lord to make those things real in your life. This, more than anything else, has kept my mind focused as I've been praying, off of myself, keeping my mind off of myself and onto God and worshiping him, which is where they belong. And one of the patterns of prayer laid out for us in Scripture is the Lord's Prayer. Or a better way to think of this would be the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. And so today we're going to look at that prayer. Because in Matthew 6, 9 to 13, Jesus gives us 6 petitions to model our prayers on, so that you will have a fuller communion with God, a pattern of prayer that will help you live a life closer to your calling. All of our prayers are essentially contained in this short prayer pattern that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. One commentator put it this way: in fewer than 70 words, we have a masterpiece of the infinite mind of God, who alone could compress every conceivable element of prayer into such a brief and simple form, a form that even a young child can understand, but the most mature believer cannot fully comprehend. There are 6 petitions in 2 categories. 3 of them are directed towards God, and 3 are directed towards our needs. And the prayer begins in verse 9 of Matthew 6. So if you'll follow along with me, it says, "Pray then this way." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "Pray then this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So he opens, or he begins this with, "Pray then this way." So in the first part of chapter 6, we don't really have time to go into it, but Jesus gives some do nots of prayer, right? And they consist basically of not praying so that everybody can hear you, or for hypocrisy, right? You don't stand up and pray so that everybody can see you praying and think, "Oh, well, what a spiritual man that guy is." So don't pray that way, and do not pray with mindless babbling or meaningless repetitive words. Essentially, he's saying, don't pray this way, but do pray this way. And he assumes prayer here. As I mentioned earlier, a quick examination of Jesus' life shows that he regularly had specific times that he went off by himself and prayed for extended period of times. We pray because we love God, we desire fellowship with him. But in the reality of life, if you don't make it a discipline, a regular scheduled habit, at this time of the day, every day, I pray for X amount of time, and nothing's going to get in the way of that. If that's not kind of our attitude, at least to begin this discipline of prayer, it doesn't consistently happen. Now, I'm sure most of us could recite the Lord's Prayer. Some of us could anyways. It's wonderful to be able to offer this prayer from the heart at any time. In a companion to this portion of Scripture, in Luke 11, he actually instructs them to say this prayer. And so this is a prayer that we can pray word for word. Pray this exact prayer. That's wonderful and good. As long as your mind is engaged and you're not just meaninglessly repeating it, it's a wonderful thing to be able to do. But this morning we'll be looking at it as a model of prayer. He says here to pray this way. And what I mean by pray this way is that each phrase, each request, each exaltation, we expand on these to our particular needs, things that we're thankful for, things that we desire to glorify God for, as well as our needs, the needs of the church, all of those things that encompass your life every day, the unique set of requests and specific praises that you have in your life today. And praying this way, or using the model or the pattern, keeps your prayers pointed in the right direction, and that's towards God and worshiping him. Now, prior to the petitions, Jesus gives a preface, which is verse 9, "Our Father who is in heaven," instructions on how we are to approach God. All right, there are prayers in the Bible that are quick and urgent, and prayers that we need to give in the moment of need. Nehemiah 2 comes to mind, where Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah, "What do you want me to do for you? You're downcast and sad. What can I do for you?" And almost between breaths, Nehemiah offers a prayer to God. And those types of things are important. You know, when you're tempted to return evil for evil, right? "Lord, strengthen me. Help me to be gracious in Christ-like in this particular moment of temptation." So those quick prayers are important. But as a habit of life, we shouldn't be just rushing in with a blast of needs and a rushing out. You know, give thought to what you're doing. You're approaching the throne room of God. His majesty and his reverence requires and necessitates a respect. We should be careful and thoughtful with how we're doing this and approach with the right attitude, and the right attitude is that of a child to a father. And he begins the preface with "Our Father." When we approach the throne room of God, we do this on a basis of our relationship to God. He is our Father, provided you are his child. And you are his child if you have been adopted into his family. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You used to be a stranger. You used to be a foreigner before you were born again. If, however, Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are in the household of God, and the God of all creation is your Father. This is a big if, though, right? If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not been born again, you might be a very nice person, but according to the Bible, you are not a child of God. It'd be very sad for you to leave here this morning thinking that you were in the household of God if you have not yielded yourself to the gospel, which was so wonderfully articulated by Elena this morning. If you haven't put your faith and trust and your hope in Christ and Him alone for your salvation and the washing away of your sins. But in Christ, though, you have been adopted into the household of God, and on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are His son or daughter, and He is your heavenly Father. It's kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, individuals didn't view Yahweh as a father. The father-son relationship was reserved for the relationship of God to the nation of Israel. We read that in Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 103, 13, and elsewhere. But here, though, and throughout Jesus' life, He uses the word Abba, which is a typical address of a Jewish child to a father. This is a term of both intimacy and respect. It's the direct equivalent that we have to daddy or papa in our English, right? It's how a young child refers to the father that he loves. It doesn't carry the same idea, unfortunately, of the sad depiction of a dad that we have in our culture, or that you see on TV commercials or sitcoms of an aloof moron or a doting pushover that has no respect in his home. That's not the image here. The father of a Jewish home was loved and respected and had authority in his family. It was absolutely a term of endearing intimacy and love. And this is how Jesus instructs us to refer to God in our prayers. I didn't personally do the research, but supposedly you could scour Jewish documents and you won't find Yahweh referred to as Abba anywhere, but Jesus does it exclusively, which is really amazing, and it's what got him into trouble many times with the Pharisees, is this intimacy that he had with the Father that they simply didn't have. He refers to God as Father more than 60 times, and in fact, it's only on the cross that it goes from Papa to My God. Because on the cross, He carried your sin and was under the wrath of the Father because of it, and it changed that relationship temporarily. And He goes from My Father to My God. But other than that, it's exclusively My Father. And viewing God as a loving Father should change the way that we approach Him. Think of how you would want your child to approach you. 1 John 3, 1 through 2 says, "How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. For such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God." Do you approach God in this way as His beloved child when you pray to Him? And listen to this from Galatians 4. This is astounding. It says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son so that He might redeem those who were under the law, pay for our sins under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." An heir through God with Jesus Christ as your elder brother. And on that basis, Ephesians 3 says that as His sons and daughters, we approach Him with boldness and access with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Christ. And consequently, your position is heir. And He is the perfect Father. Therefore, we can pray to Him assured of His gracious and informed response. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the simple confidence that we can go to Him. We are His children. He loves us, and He listens to our prayers, not because they're formulated with spiritual-sounding words, but because we are His children, and He loves us. Now, as I mentioned before, the term Abba includes an authority and an honor due a father. You may have experienced or seen this intimacy abused to the point of embarrassment, an intimacy to the point of irreverence in some people's lives or in some churches, where the respect and honor due the sovereign king of all creation is replaced with an image of a doting Colonel Sanders in the sky, which is very sad. So we come with the attitude of a small child to a father, but we also come with an attitude of the subject of the sovereign. And that's something that Tom Pennington called the poles, the opposites of awe and intimacy. And we don't want to separate these truths. The God of all creation and a father. So immediately Jesus follows our Father with who is in heaven, as he acknowledges the gulf that does exist between us. He's not like us. We approach God aware of his majesty, and by praying, who is in heaven, we have this beautiful balance. Jeremiah 10:6 says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God, he is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And in light of this magnificence, we must remember our own unworthiness apart from Christ and keep a humble heart before him. The same attitude that Abraham had in Genesis, where he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. We see this balance in Psalm 113, which says, Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like him enthroned on high? He is enthroned on high. But the psalmist goes on to say that he also raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. And we magnify and praise God and give thanksgiving to him more with this in mind. With this, and that's why this pattern is helpful. This preface keeps these two extremes in balance. It's not that God is so near as to lose his majesty and his splendor and his otherness, but nor is he so remote that we lose the closeness. And there at the end of verse 9, we get our first petition and our greatest priority, and that is the glory of God when we pray, hallowed be your name. Leviticus 10:3, the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored. As you sit down in the morning and begin to petition the Lord, our preeminent daily request is that the name of the Lord be honored. It's what the angels constantly pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And incidentally, I don't think the ESV puts the benediction, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, because it's not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. But it is interesting, and it's found throughout Paul's prayers as well, that it bookends this prayer. That our desire for God's glory should begin and end our prayers. One commentator put it this way, that God's supreme purpose for prayer, the purpose for beyond all other purposes, is to glorify himself. Although nothing benefits the believer more than prayer, the purpose in praying, first of all, should be for the sake of God and not self. Prayer is above all an opportunity for God to manifest his goodness and his glory. And Jesus affirms this when he says in John 13, and whatever you ask in my name, so I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So pay close attention there. Jesus gives a purpose clause. And the purpose, what purpose will the Son do what we ask in his name? It's so that the Father may be glorified. Hallowed is actually an interesting word. It means to sanctify and make or treat as holy. It's one of those words that's been pulled back all the way from the Wycliffe and the Tyndale Bible and is still in our Bibles. It's one of the few words that is like that. It's as if no translator worth their salt has dared substitute for it. This part of the prayer just has not changed in over 500 years and for good purpose. And our prayer here is that God would help us set his name apart, that he would help us glorify his name. So what does that mean to glorify his name? Well, God's name is the essence of his being. Everything by which he is known, all of his awesome attributes, all of his wondrous deeds. I mean, you read in the Psalms a lot. Psalm 23, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 33:1, you are my rock and my fortress for your name's sake. You will lead me and guide me. The chief aim of the psalmist and our chief aim as his children in our prayer is not our comforts or our deliverance or our safety, although those things are important to us, but our chief aim is that in our deliverance and in his provision, he will display his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his omnipotence, and that his name would be honored. Our number one concern is, Father, all that I am, I want to see glorify you. Please help me glorify you. And with this and all the other petitions, we remember that it says, our Father. This is a church family collective. We pray this first request and all others with that in mind. We're not just praying for ourselves. In fact, again, if you read through the prayers of Paul, he very rarely even mentions himself in his prayers except that he's giving thanks for them. His primary care is for the care and growth of the body of Christ and these churches that he has helped plant. So, Lord, I pray above all else and of preeminence of priority that your church, this group of people that you have lavished your love on and pulled out of darkness into your marvelous kingdom, Lord, that you would that we would glorify you and make your name great. Everything that is in me, every act, Lord, help it to be obedient. Let every word be reverent and every thought be worshipful. I have other concerns, but this is my number one concern. The second petition is, your kingdom come. In Jesus' model of prayer, his desire for the advancement of the kingdom of God is next. He says, your kingdom come. This is the Father's kingdom because there is an opposing kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. Jesus references Satan in Matthew 12:26 as the king or the ruler of this opposing kingdom. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. He's referred to as the ruler of this world in John 12:31. He's not the ruler of the world, but he's the ruler of this world. Satan controls the world system and all the hopes and the aspirations and the thoughts and the aims and the opinions of those that are in his world. Of course, he's not all-powerful. Scripture's crystal clear about that. He's no threat to God. He's someone that Martin Luther called a dog on a leash. But this prince of this world has blinded the eyes of men through his world system. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, "even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So when we pray, your kingdom come, we pray that the Lord would open eyes to the truth of the gospel. We pray that as his servants, we would be faithful to the true and pure gospel and shine the light out of this darkness. We pray, as Paul did in Ephesians 6, that utterance would be given to us, that we would boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit would open ears to the good news and change the hearts of men to rescue them, as he did us, from the domain of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Because all the time and the energy and the money and the effort and the interesting outreaches and all the things that we do is useless without the miracle of God's intervention in the hearts of men. So we pray that he would intervene. D.A. Carson said, "One of the constitutional or foundational enforcements of the gospel is prayer." He said, "Without prayer, the gospel can neither be preached effectively, promulgated faithfully, experienced in the heart, nor practiced in life. By leaving prayer out, we leave God out, and his work cannot progress without him." And so we pray that the kingdom of heaven would advance one soul at a time. And as each one of us is born again and we enter the kingdom of God, we pray that he would rule our hearts, every corner of our hearts. He is our new Lord and our King and our Master. We pray that he would rule our hearts. Another aspect of this prayer of your kingdom come is that we look forward to the future physical reign of Christ. Jesus spoke of this often, the future coming of the Son of Man to rule and reign on earth. This future kingdom will be ushered in at the blowing of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11. It says, "Then the seventh trumpet sounded." This is Revelation 11, 15 to 17. "And there was loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" And at that time, the kingdom is no longer future, but present during the millennial reign of Christ. But until that day, we pray, Lord, quickly bring about the day when our faith will be sight, when you will reign perfectly on earth, where you will take back this world. That brings us to the third petition, which is your will be done. Now, the primary idea here is that of God's revealed will, that which he has made known to us in Scripture, because his sovereign will is going to happen. Right, we can and should praise him and give him thanks for his perfect wisdom and his omnipotence and his sovereignty, that all of that he sovereignly decrees will come to pass. But again, the primary idea here is that we would be obedient to Scripture, and that all other wills or all other options that our mind has to choose will be rejected, but that we would fully and deliberately dismiss all other influences, and that the will of God would be what we would do, that we would spurn what 1 John 2:16 calls all that is in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and accept and be obedient to God's revealed will. That this would be true in my life, this would be true in the life of his church, and this would be true in the life of our nation. And we know what God's will is because it's revealed to us in his word. Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you want to know what the will of God is for your life, open the Bible and find out what his revealed will is, and then pray for strength to do it. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's describing a willingness to reject your own will and the will of other influences and to obey the will of God daily. But it's not easy, and so we pray, Lord, please help us in our daily walk. And it's important for us to pray for help because the standard that Christ sets here is perfect obedience. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The holy angels obey perfectly every time. We don't, and so we pray for help. So the first three requests are directed towards God, that his name would be honored, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done. The next three focus on human needs, our daily bread or our physical provision, that he would forgive us and that we would be quick to forgive others, and that we would be delivered from temptation. The fourth petition or request is, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day. So this should be a daily prayer of acknowledgement that we all that we have comes from him, that without his grace and his provision, we are nothing. If you ask yourself who provides for you, the sad reality that most of us kind of have in our mind that we provide for ourselves. And we're kind of ungrateful by nature, but that has to stop. And here God commands us to ask him. We need to eagerly acknowledge our dependence and reliance on God every single day. And so we pray, give us this day. Today, without your provision and grace, I'm lost. And he loves us. It gives him great pleasure to provide for his children. I mean, in this country, we are immensely blessed, but don't deceive yourself into thinking that you hold ultimate control over your lifestyle or over what you have been given, because if you do that, you will rarely go to the Father as a child in humble need. A few verses here, James 1:17 teaches us that every good thing comes from God. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He provides the natural resources and that sustains the economy and gives you your job. Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. So whatever you do to provide for your family is good. That diligence that you do is God-honored. But the laws of nature, from gravity to the combustion in the engine of your car that gets you to work, the things in place that you rely on to produce are held together by him. The unique set of skills that he has given you. We harness God's grace and his gifts to thrive in this life. But Deuteronomy 8:18 says, you shall remember that the Lord your God, it is he who gave you the power to make wealth. Proverbs 10:22, it is a blessing from the Lord that makes rich. So don't lie to yourself that you are the means by which you flourish and prosper, because God wants us to humbly acknowledge him as our gracious provider. And by ignoring him, we rob him of the praise due that he is due and miss an opportunity to thank him daily for all that we have. But by praying, "Lord, today, please provide what I need," we acknowledge our dependence. And this puts you in the proper place in your relationship to the Father. And we pray for daily bread. This stands for all of that we need, all of our physical needs. "Lord, today, what you think that we need, please provide." Because the truth of the matter is that your next breath and your next heartbeat is a gift from God. And we are meant to be, and we are at our sharpest spiritually when we're in a constant state of reliance on the Father. You read stories of missionaries who had nothing. They were completely dependent on the Father to provide their next meal, the next person that they would be able to minister to, and they are the sharpest people spiritually that you will find. We see this in the wilderness, right? For example, the Israelites would gather enough manna for how long? For one day, right? If they gathered too much, it would rot. It wouldn't last more than 24 hours. And this put them in a constant state of dependence to God to provide them, and that was designed by Yahweh. God designed that. He wanted them to depend on him and him alone. And he was always, always faithful to provide. So daily bread is your daily ration of food, your clothing, shelter, your sound mind, your employment, your health, everything that we can handle and still be in spiritual health. And it's really to our detriment that we are disconnected from this type of need in this country. Because although we benefit physically, spiritually we suffer because it doesn't force us to say, "Lord, today I have to count on you, not my bank account, my ability, my career, not my doctor, not the 12-month supply of pinto beans that I have in the basement, but only on you." And what a wonderful thing to be dependent on the gracious Father for all things and trust in his faithfulness, because he knows what we need. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that surely this is a marvelous thing, that God likes us to come to him. The God who is self-existent, the God who is not dependent on anybody, who is from eternity to eternity, likes us to come to him, likes us to ask him for our daily bread. That brings us to our fifth petition, and it says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." So first thing here, notice that it doesn't say, "Forgive us our debts because we forgive others," or "because we forgive our debtors." "Because I forgive those who sin me, Father, you must forgive me." That's not what it says. This is not speaking of the mechanism by which we are forgiven, but rather the proof of our forgiveness is that we do forgive others, that we're quick to forgive. I mean, how thankful are you of God's gracious forgiveness in your life? Well, are you truly changed? Are you truly born again? I don't know. How quick are you to forgive others? In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable of a man forgiven an insurmountable debt, and then is unwilling to forgive a brother who owed him just a very small amount. And in verse 31 of Matthew 18, it says, "So his fellow slaves saw what had happened. He saw the ruthless treatment of this man who had been forgiven much, viciously go after a man who owed him very little. And they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported him to their lord all that had happened. And summoning him, the lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And the lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay all that is owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart." That should be sobering. The man in the parable has no reason to believe that he is forgiven because he's unwilling to extend that forgiveness to others. And this is obviously important to understand because in verse 14 and 15 of just directly after the prayer here in Matthew 6, it says, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." And when we understand how much God has forgiven us, we are naturally quick to forgive. There's no category for a Christian who is unwilling to forgive others. It just naturally comes with who we are in Christ. The idea here is not that we're saved and forgiven and lose our salvation and have to come back again for forgiveness over and over again in this vicious kind of cycle. Your forgiving heart doesn't atone for your sins. That happens only at the cross, and it's once for all. But the idea again here is that the fruit of our salvation is that we forgive others. And so we pray, Lord, please help me to be quick to forgive those who have sinned against me from the heart. Lord, please don't allow a root of bitterness to develop in my heart. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins. Well, our sins are forgiven once for all on the cross, right? So what are we doing when we confess our sins as believers? There are some that teach, contrary to 1 John 1:9, that a believer should never ask for forgiveness. That's not true, though, because we are instructed to ask for forgiveness. So what are we doing when we say, Father, forgive us? Well, this might be a helpful illustration. Those that are not in the household of God, that have not had their sins forgiven, the Bible clearly states that they are under the wrath of God. Their relationship to Him is that of a judge, and they stand condemned. So if you picture them in a courtroom. But when we put our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. They're removed as far as the east is from the west, forever gone. And we are brought out of that courtroom and into the household of God with Him as our Father. We are His beloved children. We can picture them in a home. But in the home, do we still sin? Yeah, we do, don't we? Does that drag us back to the courtroom every time? No, it doesn't. We never have to go back to the courtroom. Right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is my Father. He's not my judge. But sin does change the intimacy that we have with the Father in our relationship, in the household, on our end. So what we're doing when we say, forgive us our debts, is we are repairing that intimacy. Bring me back, Lord, to the closeness that was lost in my sin. But your standing as His child will never change once you have been brought into His household. But here Jesus commands us to come to Him daily to repair that relationship. And in your prayer, plead the character of God. Psalm 86:5, God's steadfast love is the foundation of His forgiveness. Hebrews 8:12 is a covenant renewed. I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. He has promised to forgive you, and He is absolutely faithful. Father, you abound in steadfast love. Christ has earned my forgiveness, so please forgive me today. And then expect full forgiveness. Because we kind of might hold a grudge or be difficult to forgive others, but He never will. He's completely trustworthy and faithful. Your sin is not greater than God. Jesus paid it all, and God can and will cleanse the stain every time we come to Him for that. And our sixth and last petition is, in this prayer, is, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because temptation is a certainty. Jesus was tempted throughout His earthly ministry. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're tempted less, but typically more. But it does mean that you sin less. And temptation comes from many sources. It comes from the flesh. Right? Paul cried out in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of His death? Temptation comes from our unredeemed humanness, our body that is not yet glorified. Temptation also comes from this world, or the world system that we talked about earlier, the course of this world. The world tends to draw us away. It's not something that you have to opt into, right? You have to actively protect against it. A good example of this is what assails you online, right? The images and whatnot that tends to pop up. It's not something that you get the pleasure of opting into, right? Unfortunately, it comes baked in, right? We are in the world and don't get the option of opting in, even though you don't want any of that garbage. You have to actively protect against it through filters, if you're talking about websites and whatnot, filters, specific software, and all that type of stuff. But in the same way, we protect against it by going daily to the Lord in prayer, particularly in the morning. Lord, today, lead me not into temptation. Protect me from the world. Another source of temptation is the devil himself. This is the direct temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus calls him the tempter. We know from 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that we are to be sober and be vigilant. For our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I mean, his demons and himself could and often are the immediate and direct source of our temptation. So whether you're tempted towards pride and self-reliance, or tempted to fear and to deny the Lord, tempted towards anger and a loss of self-control, he may use circumstances to inflame your lust or tempt you towards laziness. Whatever it is, we're under constant and consistent siege. We don't have the power to withstand this onslaught on our own, and so we pray, deliver us from evil. Please guard me today and guide me into circumstances that will not cause me to sin. And you know in your heart where you struggle. So this is a unique and potentially specific request for deliverance every day. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are asking him first and foremost to keep us by his providence from being tempted to sin. Mark 14:28, keep watching and praying so that you may not come into temptation, Jesus said. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And second, if you are tempted, we pray that God would give us strength, and by his providence and by walking in the spirit in daily prayer, that we would resist. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide a way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Lord, today, please, I plead with you, lead me away from the things that will tempt me. If I find myself in the midst of temptation, Lord, please give me strength today to resist. And Lord, I praise you and I give you all the glory for those times in my life that I have been able to withstand under temptation. Because it's only in Christ that we can find any sort of victory. So in conclusion, I know this has been long. I haven't taken the class on conciseness yet at seminary. I'm not sure if that is offered at the master's seminary, but anyways, this is just one pattern of prayer. Right, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray so that their prayers would be true prayers. But doing this will touch on every aspect of our relation to the Father and our relation to one another. So let me encourage you again to open your Bibles when you pray. Perhaps you could use the Lord's Prayer as a model, or you could pray through Romans 12, or pray through a psalm per day and allow it to guide and focus your prayers. There's really endless possibilities, but when your prayers line up with God's Word, they go from self-focus to worshipful offerings to the Lord. And we allow the Spirit to lead us in our prayers and to weave our daily needs into his word. And through offering these requests and pleading with him for help, our pride is stripped away, your faith is strengthened, and he graciously will answer your prayers, and you'll have many praises. And rather than saying, I don't have time to pray, my prayer for you is that you will begin to prioritize this above everything else in your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to you. You are a good and gracious Father. Lord, although you created the heavens and the earth through words of your power, Lord. Although you know you can call every star by name, and you know them all, and you created them all, Lord, you are our Father, Lord, and there is a closeness and an intimacy there. We thank you for not leaving us rudderless on something as important as prayer. Lord, help us to keep your name holy, Lord, in our daily life. Lord, we pray that you would not lead us into temptation, Lord, but you would deliver us from evil, for we are weak, Lord, and we need your help. Lord, help for us to desire to come to you daily in our prayers. Lord, we desire to honor you in our lives. We desire that your kingdom would advance one soul at a time, Lord, so give us the ability. Lord, give us the words to say. Give us opportunities to say it. Lord, but we plead with you to change the hearts of men that we speak to, because without you, all of our efforts are useless, Lord. We're so thankful for all your provision that you give us daily. Lord, help for us to not ever take it for granted. Lord, our health, our abilities, the things that we have, the food that we have, the abundance of life here in Teton Valley that we have, Lord, help us to give you thanks for that. And Lord, I just lift this up in Jesus' name. For yours is the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Amen.